We are in, if you have the book, page 210. This topic is going to take 2 weeks to get through. Wayne Grudem goes a little bit longer on sin than he does on some other things, and we're going to go a little bit longer on sin than we have on some other things. So our study of the doctrine of sin is going to take 2 weeks. So get ready. I want to read you a couple definitions of sin, and I want to get your opinion as to whether or not you would agree with these definitions of sin. We have a definition here that I will read from Wayne Grudem. We have a definition that I will read also from John MacArthur. We will have a definition that I will read from a church denomination that we attended for about 10 years in the 80s and 90s, and we'll see how this goes. In his book, Wayne Grudem says, we may define sin as follows, quote, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. John MacArthur says he has a short definition. Well, MacArthur's short definition is about four times as long as Grudem's definition. But let me read you what John MacArthur says in his doctrine book. He says, sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self. Always closely associated with sin are its products, pride, selfishness, idolatry, and lack of peace. I'm not going to read the one from the denomination that we used to attend for a little bit. I want to go back to what Wayne Grudem says about his definition. I want your thoughts on this. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. It's a nice, brief definition. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. What is your opinion? And what is your opinion on Grudem's opinion of the definition of sin?
It's straight to the point, like how John Piper describes what is sin, anything that doesn't glorify God, anything that doesn't meet his standard, and he goes down throughout a list, but he says that anything that doesn't blank, anything that doesn't blank.
Okay, now let me ask you a question, since you commented. The danger of commenting, right? Evan's smiling broadly because he didn't comment. Okay. Okay, Jacinda, tell me what the moral law of God is.
The moral law of God.
It's in the definition, and you agreed with it. So I would assume you'd agree with what he says about the moral law of God.
It includes the Ten Commandments. And that's all I got.
Okay. All right. Help her out here, Joel.
What comes to mind would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then what she was saying before is John Piper, like the holiness of God, not admired, revered, taking God for granted, and just basically not being all of God at all times.
All right, I want us to open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers. Luther College? Where'd you get that hoodie, Joel?
College, bro.
Okay. All right. Okay, let's go to the book of Numbers, and I want to start at, let's go to Numbers 11. remember, okay, we've just had people agree about the moral law of God. All right, Numbers 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Okay. Now, what are the people grumbling about? Well, they're grumbling about their misfortune. If we'd go down to, well, let's just continue. Let's go to verse 4. Now, the rabble that was, the rabble, I don't think we want to be known as a rabble, okay? Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Again, the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength has dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? They weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Okay, a couple things going on here. Interestingly enough, the people of Israel start complaining. All right. We had a comment a minute ago that the moral law was the Ten Commandments. All right. Which one of the Ten Commandments was violated here by the people complaining?
The ninth commandment, or is it the tenth commandment? Thou shalt not covet.
Okay. Was their desire to have cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and the garlic, okay, coveting? Because they didn't want the manna, because maybe they didn't like the carb level in the manna. I don't know. Okay. Is that coveting?
It could be. They were definitely not satisfied with what God gave them.
Okay. All right. Let's assume that you're correct. Okay. Now we go to verse 11. Moses starts complaining. Now, is Moses, I said he's complaining. That's an assumption. Is he complaining here?
Yeah.
Yeah. It would appear that he is, because he says, the ESV says, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? That would seem at some level to have a little bit of grumbling, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Interestingly enough, if we were to read on here though, against whom does the Lord display his anger if we were to read the rest of the chapter? The people, Moses, or all of the above?
The people.
The people, yes. The people have been grumbling about food, and Moses intervenes, and we know if we read the rest of the story, the Lord sends fresh meat in the form of quail, if you start at verse 31. And they've got quail. They've got so much quail. That it says the quail came from the sea and fell beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground, a cubit being about 18 inches. So they've got quail a yard deep, 3 feet deep. All right, the people rose and gathered the quail, and they started eating. Verse 33 tells us, while the meat was yet between their teeth, they had not yet flossed. Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. All right. Were the people of Israel sinning? I see a nodding head. Yes, they were, clearly, because the Lord punished them. Was there sin there on Moses' part?
I'm going to say yes, because he was complaining.
My follow-up question is, was Job sinning?
He eventually sinned.
How?
He eventually sinned by then trusting in his righteousness, but during his suffering, there wasn't sin recorded on his part.
Were some of Job's statements similar to what we see in verse 11 of chapter 11? Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Could we have a comparison between Job and Moses?
Yes, we can.
I think Kevin's response is fair. Now, here we go. It evidently the Lord did not feel it necessary to rebuke really Moses here in the same way that he did Israel, because he also ultimately responded to Moses' complaint, didn't he? He gave Moses elders to help him. So there appears to be, maybe in some sense, we look at it as Moses complaining and we go, man, he shouldn't have done that. But the Lord responded. The Lord responded positively to what Moses said. And ultimately, the Lord responded positively to what Job said. I think the thing we have to be careful of here is we can think that we can complain about anything we want and it's okay. that there's a fine line there, I think, that when we read Jeremiah's lamenting in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's lament is not against anything that the Lord has done. As opposed to what Job says, because Job clearly goes to the issue of, Lord, why is this happening to me? He brings the Lord in as the cause of what's happening to him, in a sense that Jeremiah does not bring in Lamentations. My point here is going to this whole issue of the moral law. The moral law goes far beyond the Ten Commandments. Okay. And I bring this up because in Reform theology, especially in covenant theology, there's a tendency to divide the law into three parts. Does anybody know what those three parts, those three categories are?
Is it civil, dietary, and ceremonial?
Well, I'm going to quote a song from the 70s, Daniel, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. All right. Yes, they're civil, they're ceremonial, and what's the other one? It's not dietary. It's moral. Okay, they break down the law into three categories: civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Now, that may be helpful in one sense to try and solve certain issues about why people don't have to obey certain laws under the old covenant now. But at the end of the day, is not every law, even if it were civil, for instance, give me, Daniel, since you're there, give me an instance of a ceremonial law.
One that comes to my mind is the laws about Pentecost. Wasn't that a ceremonial that contained laws?
Well, right. You've got all these laws about how the people of Israel are to worship. Okay. We could consider those ceremonial. If those are ceremonial because they're having to do with the worship of God's people, what would then the civil law be that we would see in the Old Covenant?
You shall not steal.
Well, that I would maintain, Kevin, that's a moral law. Because that is something that is imposed upon the people as to how they behave. Now, the civil law would be dealing with how somebody were to be punished, for instance, for stealing. Or I would tend to think more along the lines, I think a good example would be the city of refuge. Okay, that is a civil law. That is how society would deal with something on what we would think of a civic or a civil level. It's not ceremonial. There's no ceremony here. This is not an issue of morals because we have a guy who's being accused of murder. Well, so because of a consequence of moral law, there is a civic law, where there is license giving for certain people to go to certain places for certain reasons. And that is how the society or the civic matters of the nation of Israel, keeping in mind that the nation of Israel was a theocracy, right? A theocracy is what?
Government under God ruling.
Right. It is a society of people governed by God and God's laws. That is not the way clearly our society is today. We do not live in a theocracy, but Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. You look at Islam. Islam, by definition, is a theocracy. There is no distinction between the people of Islam and the state in true Islam. They're all one. So my point here is that I think Grudem's definition is fair, but I think we have to be careful in how we look at when he says sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God. I think the moral law of God goes far beyond what the three-part definition of some in Reformed theology would say. It goes far beyond this issue of just moral being part of or one of the three elements of civil or ceremonial law as well, because we know from parts in the Old Testament, don't we? We know from places in the Old Testament that the people could obey the ceremonial law, right? But at times they could obey the ceremonial law and God tells them, you're really not obeying the ceremonial law. Why would he tell people that your sacrifices are not in obedience to the law? Think of Isaiah 1 as an example. Okay, he says that because if their hearts were not right, their sacrifices were not right. You go to Isaiah chapter 1 and the Lord says, I'm not going to hear your prayers because your hearts are not right. You go to Hosea chapter 6. We've got Jesus quoting Hosea chapter 6 where we have the scripture telling us that mercy is desired, not sacrifice. That anybody can burn a beast at an altar, right? But where is your heart while you're burning the beast at the altar? Where is the heart while you're offering your sacrifice? And we can bring that into the New Testament as well, because Romans 12 says, in one sense, the sacrificial system is still in effect, right?
Yes, through Jesus on the order of Melchizedek.
Well, right. Right. We've got the sacrificial system, you know, fulfilled in the life of Jesus, but there's still an ongoing sense where there are still sacrifices offered according to the beginning of Romans 12, right? What does Romans 12 at the beginning say about sacrifices being offered?
Present our bodies as a sacrifice.
Correct. Our body, the sacrifices that are ongoing under the new covenant are not sacrifices which are burned and killed. The sacrifice in the new covenant is a living sacrifice. We're to offer offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We're supposed to do that so that we can be holy and acceptable to him. So we've still got that element of it. But my point is that even under the old, even if you obeyed the sacrificial elements of the law, you could still be breaking the law because your heart was not right. And we see that repeatedly in the old covenant. We see that repeatedly with Israel rebelling repenting, coming back, rebelling, repenting, coming back. We've got this cycle that goes over and over and over. So I just think we want to go far. We don't have a problem with saying the moral law of God, but we want to make sure that the moral law of God encompasses everything, not just that which the old covenant might say is civil or ceremonial. Now I'm going to go to my definition from, if I heard our pastor from Arkansas back in northern Michigan once, I heard him say this a million times about his definition of what sin was. This is the classic Wesleyan definition of sin. He had it down. He knew it. And I don't remember a whole lot of things about 1990 there, but I remember this. This is the definition under Wesleyan doctrine as expressed in the Church of the Nazarene that we were attending at the time. Sin is defined as a willful transgression of the known law of God. Let me repeat that. A willful transgression of the known law of God. What do you think about that definition?
I feel like that hits it pretty much on the dot, because that's backed up by scripture that says that sin entered Paul because of the knowledge of law. So even if you are committing a sin or a transgression, and it might not be counting a transgression to you, particularly if you don't know that it was a transgression indeed. But if you do know, and you make a willing transgression, then therefore then it is a sin.
Okay. Anybody else?
Now, that definition sounds perhaps the most consistent with Scripture based off James, where it says sin is the transgression of the law.
Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that was committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15.
Brother, you're going too fast.
Bailey!
Go in the morning.
Bailey.
Okay. Isaac, can you tell me to slow down? Numbers, where?
Okay. We were in Leviticus 4. Now we're going to Numbers 15, Bailey.
Okay.
All right. Numbers 15, verse 22. Numbers 15, 22 says, but if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. The ESV has a footnote on all of these words that are unintentional or unintentionally. The ESV footnote says, by mistake. I would hold that the Wesleyan definition does not go far enough. It is true only insofar as it goes. Scripture tells us that we can sin unintentionally. And because unintentional sins can occur, or you can sin by mistake, there are sacrifices to be offered. I think we can use an example that may help us. Is it possible for us to unintentionally sin against our brother or our sister? Say something which is not hurtful. We don't intend it to be hurtful, but it ends up being hurtful. Yes, it is. This is the whole issue of how pervasive sin really is. That even if we sin when we don't intend to sin, it is still sin. And even unintentional or sins by mistake are still necessitating a sacrifice or atonement being made for them. I'm going to maintain. Go ahead.
So I have a question, brother. So it is a sin, but isn't it after it becomes known that it's a sin? Because it says if somebody does it, you know, by mistake, and then it becomes known, then at that point they obviously have to offer some sort of, you know, forgiveness or the sacrifice. If it was to never go unknown for some reason, is that considered a sin by the definition?
Well,
I
think the definition is it is sin whether, well, let's think about it. If we sin unintentionally, or as we see in these three passages in the Old Testament, okay, that the sin occurs. At the time that this unintentional sin occurs, clearly either the people, the priest, or the nation, as we see here, they did not know it was sin. But just because you didn't know it was sin does not make it any less sin. That once the sin is exposed, yes, then there is a sacrifice to be made. There is atonement to be made for it. But just the fact that it is not yet revealed, I don't believe would make it any less sin. Because that, if you're just going to say that, I think we have to think of the downstream consequences of, well, if it's never exposed, it's not sin. I think we can use the old image, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody was there to hear it, did it really fall? Well, yeah, it fell. Whether anybody saw it fall or whether or not anybody heard it fall is not the point. The point is that the tree fell. And I think it's the same here in that if we have somebody, and in our examples here, these three examples, people, priest, nation, if there is a sin committed, it's unintentional, it's by mistake, it is still sin nonetheless. And once exposed, yes, and I think that Mike has made a good comment, whether we know it or not, God knows whether or not it's sin. See, that's one of the issues. It's always a challenge with us to recognize our own sin. It's really, really easy to, really easy for us to point out other people's sins. But what about those times when we sin and we may not know it? Now you could say, well, how could you not know that you're sinning? Well, we may say something which is an offense against a brother or an offense against a sister. We don't mean it to be an offense. Somebody may put something on social media which is not intended to offend, but it does. And at the end of the day, if it's sin, it's sin, whether or not we recognize it as sin or not. And I'm gonna relay a story from another church that we had attended for a dozen years that, you know, the whole issue of recognizing every sin that we commit, every transgression, every thought that is not absolutely perfect. You go back to Martin Luther. You go back to Martin Luther in his Roman Catholic days before he had the light shed upon Romans 1:17. Luther would spend 4 to 6 hours a day in the confessional. He was in there endlessly confessing his sin, driving the priests crazy. They wanted Luther. Okay, we get it. Okay, move on. But Luther, if for nothing else, Luther had a handle on his sin. Because he's trying, the issue is, in that system, you have to confess every sin in order to be forgiven. To have the priest go, te absolve, I absolve you. Problem is that, especially as a lost guy, unregenerate, Luther could have sat in there forever. Because every single thing he did was sin. Now, I say that to set this up. I remember clear as day standing after a Sunday school class with a woman in a church. And this was not a Reformed church. And she said that if you do not acknowledge and openly confess and ask forgiveness for every single sin that you committed before you die, you go to hell. And that was the teaching that she had been brought up with within that particular denomination. Now, what's the problem with that? That if you do not confess every single sin. Now let's think about it. If you have a thought for a moment, which is sinful, which violates the moral law of God, according to her, you must confess it. Now, here we go. Do we realize and remember every single sin we have ever committed, even as a Christian?
No.
No. No. She says if you forget one, you're damned. Now, our problem with that, biblically, is if Jesus died to atone for the sins of his people, and by faith, all of our sins as the redeemed people of God are forgiven, is that merely past, or is it merely past and present, or is it merely past, merely present, and including the future? I would maintain the Bible is going to say that we are forgiven not only for our past sins, but for our present sins and for future sins. Now, I get at the same time, 1 John 1 is true. We still are commanded to acknowledge our sins as the elect and to come before God and confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the same time that our sins are forgiven at the moment of justification, we also have to, on an ongoing basis, acknowledge our sin. Okay. All right. Mary wants me to repeat. My statement here is concerning what happens when a person is saved regarding their sin. Okay. My point is that not only are our past sins forgiven, our present sins are forgiven, and our future sins are forgiven. At the same time, we are charged in 1 John 1 with confessing our sins as believers. John writes 1 John to believers. He doesn't write it to the lost. He writes it to believers. And he says, if we confess our sins, he says, if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. He uses that plural pronoun, including himself. So the point is, yes, Kevin, I would be in that camp. How can we, sure, would I love to be able to remember every single sin that I have committed and confess it before the Lord? Yes, I would. But the reality is that because we are still not yet perfect, we don't remember all of them. And it's not about our confessing every single one. If we miss one that we did 3 weeks ago and we forgot about it, we're not damned. But that's what our lady friend in the Sunday school wanted to tell us. So I've said all that just to set up what sin is. And it's not, sin is not just what we do outwardly, right? Sin is, as Grudem says, it is not only our acts, it is our attitude, and it is our nature. So it's not just what you do outwardly, right? That's where Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount, takes the law, you have heard it was said, or you know that it's written this. He says, I'm telling you what the law really is. He's not really giving an exposition of Moses. He's giving them, in essence, new law when he comes in the Sermon on the Mount, because we are not submitting to the law of Moses. We submit to what? The law of Christ nowadays in the new covenant. So when he says, you shall not covet, Jacinda brought it up. You shall not covet. That is an attitude, isn't it? That's a desire. Our desires, even if we don't act on them, can be sinful. And I'm going to go somewhere here that is something that is happening in contemporary Christianity. And it is happening, especially in some elements of what would say is Reformed Christianity. This whole issue of same-sex attraction. We have very visible writers out there saying that it's okay to have same-sex attraction as long as you don't act on those desires. The Bible says a desire which is sinful is still sinful, whether you act on it or not. When you read these high visibility writers who are out there saying on places like the Gospel Coalition and that sort of thing, well, it's okay to have this same-sex attraction, just don't act on it. No, it's not okay to have that sinful desire, because a desire which is sinful, guess what? It is still sinful. And we're supposed to kill those desires, because it is not only just the outward act which is that which is sin, it is our thought, it is in our intent, it's our desire. And if that within us still wants that, but we just say, nope, I'm not going to do that, Scripture says it is sin, not merely our acts, but our thoughts, and that which is in us, which is our desire, is also sinful. That's where the Bible goes with sin, because it's not only just what we do, it's what we think, it's what we desire. Any comments or questions on that?
My question is, I wonder what that lady would say about the thief on the cross, if he didn't have any confession.
Well, here we go. You know how I think about hypothetical questions, Jacinda. Okay. Because there's no way to answer a hypothetical question wrongly. You know, the thief on the cross presents a lot of issues for a lot of people. But she would probably say, well, he didn't have an opportunity to sin after he was saved. I would say, yes, he did. Because I don't think at the very moment Jesus says that today you'll be with me in paradise, I don't think at that exact moment the guy died. Now, could the guy have had some sinful thoughts between the time Jesus says today that you'll be with me in paradise and the time the guy dies? It's certainly possible. It is certainly possible. And we don't have any record of the guy confessing anything after Jesus saves him. So I don't know how she would answer that. I would maintain that because you think about it, if the guy on the cross had one sinful thought between justification and death, and he had one sinful thought toward any of those Roman soldiers, toward the civil authority, any of that, and if he didn't confess it, my friend says he would not be with paradise in Christ. I really cringe at that. I really just do. So
she's part of the "you're saved by grace and something," which kind of makes her whole argument, bland.
Because we know that the regenerate will produce fruit, right, Kevin? But that fruit is not what ultimately saves us. That being saved by grace through faith, not being just saved by grace through faith, being saved by grace alone through faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone, apart from any works, that's where you go with that. And our ability to, yes, remember every single minute, momentary sin and confess it explicitly is challenging, because our memories are not perfect. They're just not. Even as regenerate people, they're just not. But I think that we are to continue to call out to Christ in faith. Yes, you know, Lord, help us. Lord, I can't remember all of my sins. Lord, help me. That sort of thing. So it's Kevin, that really can go down the road, but that is where they're teaching, and I don't want to turn this into a discussion of eternal security because that's later. That's where their teaching says As soon as you sin as a Christian, you are damned. Again. Okay. You were saved by faith. Okay. Saved by faith, through grace, by faith. They would affirm that. Okay. So there's this moment where Jesus saves you. Then they would say the moment you sin, you are condemned again until you confess that sin. Okay, you confess that sin, then you go another 3 seconds and you have another sin. Well, you confess that sin again, then you go 10 seconds and you commit a sin and you forget to confess it because your child is screaming, because your child has hunger, or your child fell down or something like that. And you forget to confess that sin. That lady says that unconfessed sin damns you. No questions asked. That is not the spirit of the New Testament. I'm just, it's not there. It's just not there. So, okay. I want to go not only to what we do, but I want to go to our nature now. let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to go to Romans 5, and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, this is about the natural man before he or she is born again. This is everyone's state until such time as a person is regenerate. In Romans 5, verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this have to do with nature? This is who we were. Not just what we did. A person is not a sinner because he sins. A person sins because his nature is that of a sinner. You think about your dog. If you have a dog. The fact that the dog barks does not make the dog a dog. The dog barks because the dog's nature is that of a dog. And so it is with us. It is not that man becomes a sinner by sinning. The issue is that man is by nature, his very stuff, his very composition, post-Genesis 3, makes him by his nature, his essence, his being, he is a sinner. And therefore, because he is a sinner, he sins. That is why he does what he does, because his nature dictates what he does. Just like your dog's nature dictates that when the dog wants to send an alarm, the dog barks, as opposed to the dog meowing. The dog does not meow because the dog is not a cat. A dog is a dog, and therefore dogs do things that dogs do. Sinners, the natural man, the wicked, to use the biblical term, the wicked do what is wicked because they're wicked. Their actions don't make them what they are. What they are results in their actions. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, it's going to make the same point. And this all plays into why those people that we run into, those lost people, why they do what they do, why they think that you're crazy when you tell them what you tell them about salvation, when you tell them what you tell them about who God is, when you tell them about the necessity for reconciliation with this God through faith in the Son of God. This is why they go, you're drinking something here. All right. That's why they say that to us. Or they think you've lost your mind, just like they said to Paul in the book of Acts. You're crazy. Well, you've got Ephesians 2. What do we see? Paul is saying this to Christians, but he's telling them who they were, not who they are, but who they were. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, Ephesians, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, they were dead. Spiritual death. You shall die. Didn't the Lord tell that to the garden dwellers? Yes, they died. And we're going to get to this because Adam died, we all died. And Paul then brings this in. Paul's bringing Genesis into Ephesians 2. You were dead in what? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Past tense. He's not saying this is who they are now. This is past tense. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Okay, he just doesn't say, you Ephesians, he says, you Ephesians, and me as well. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And what did we do as we lived in the passions of our flesh? He tells us, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were worldly. We did what our bodies and minds told us to. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You look at this imagery that you see in the Bible. We've got this here, children of wrath. We've got this here, the sons of disobedience. There's an identification. It's a familial identification here. D.A. Carson has a good little book on the Son of God, and he goes over this issue here. There's an identification. There's a family unification here, that the sons of disobedience are all united with disobedience. The children of wrath, there's this family connection to the wrath of God because of who they are. And Paul wants to tell the Ephesians, okay, that your lives were that. It's like when Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, doesn't he do the same thing? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he lists these sins that characterize the Corinthians in their lost state. But then he says, but such were some of you. Now, you know, he didn't say all. He says, such were some of you. Past tense. Now, I do have a question here. Can a Christian still act like this? Can a Christian still commit some of these sins? Yes. Now, we have to be careful here. You have to be very, very careful in that you don't want your life to be characterized by this. We know some people wrestle with things greatly over time. And the wrestling match is a hard one, as Tim's going to, he's going to preach. I don't know if he's preaching out of Ephesians 6 tomorrow or not. When I found out that this might be his last Sunday for a while, and yeah, maybe when he comes back, he'll finish it up. I said, well, you know, it's either going to be a real short series on Ephesians or he's going to preach a 7-hour sermon on Ephesians 6 tomorrow. I don't know. We always have to be very, very careful. In, as a Christian, well, if I do say one of the sins of 1 Corinthians 6, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, okay, when Paul says, who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God? The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's who these people were. That was their identity. Okay. For instance, you got people now saying, I'm a homosexual Christian. That is their identity. That's a contradiction. You can't say, I'm an idolatrous Christian. You can't say, I'm a drunk Christian. I am a greedy Christian. I am a swindling Christian. I am an adulterous Christian. You can't do that. Well, you can, but you're wrong. You want to identify yourself as a Christian who has been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You don't identify yourself by anything apart. You know, your identity is not in your action or your sin. And people want to say, I'm a homosexual Christian. Well, you know what? Let's apply that to the rest of 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. How many idolatrous Christians do we have out there? I don't think that the Lord's going to say, yeah, you know, we've got this church over here in Bernie and they got a bunch of idolatrous people over there, but those are true Christians. No, you're going to have verse 10, thieves. Okay. once they reopen the prisons, okay, I'm going to go back into the prisons and I'm going to see guys whose society is punishing for a lot of these things. They don't punish them for some sexual crimes, but they do punish them for some sexual crimes. But they do punish people for stealing. They do punish people for swindling. And they can't say, well, you know, I'm a thieving Christian. I steal stuff. That's who I am. And the Lord has saved me. No, that's who you were. So we don't want to identify ourselves by a sin. Do Christians struggle with sin? Yes, they do. But at some level, over time, you will in your Christian life have victory. When are we going to have perfect victory over all sin? We're going to have perfect victory over all sin in our lives when we die. But that's why Ephesians 6 talks about this wrestling match not being against flesh and blood. It's on the spiritual realm. And the spiritual wrestling match is that which is reflected in our life, in our thoughts, in our intents, in our actions. So my point here is about one's nature, though. The nature of the natural man is that of a sinner. And he necessarily does what is sinful because his nature requires him to. That's why when people don't get what we're trying to tell him, until the Lord intervenes and brings them from death to life and gives them faith, they're going to think that we're idiots. But we tell them anyway, because our telling them is the means by which the Lord brings people from death to life. But it's essential. I told the story before, and I'm not going to tell it again, about the guy in the prison who got upset at the Muslim for behaving like a Muslim. Well, Muslims behave like a Muslim because the guy's a Muslim. So you don't get upset with people for doing that which their nature requires them to do in rejecting the Christian faith. Any questions or comments on that before we move on?
Jeff?
Yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
When you say that Christians can still, I don't know what exact sins you're talking about, but, and you said that they're not to be characteristic of the life. So, I guess, in that case, like, what is considered, I guess I think in light of church discipline, I guess why would we even have church discipline if we're gonna say, well, Christians can fall? Like, I guess I'm trying to understand that.
Well, okay, Jackie, tell me your understanding of 1 Corinthians 5.
Can you read that verse? Because I don't have my Bible.
Okay, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. 13 okay. Verses. Okay.
The
issue in 1 Corinthians 5 is they've got a guy in the church who is, now, let me ask somebody here. How many sins is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 being accused, not just merely accused? How many sins does the church know this guy is committing and is unrepentant about? How many sins?
It's not mentioned. Quantity is not mentioned.
Well, I'm not talking about how many times he has done it, but a sin, it's, if we're going to name sins here, how many sins is the guy committing?
That says who has done this deed.
Right. Well, it's one sin. Okay. What's the sin? It is sexual sin.
Immorality. It appears,
right. It is sexual immorality, and it's specific sexual immorality. The guy is doing something which even Paul says the pagans.
With his wife.
Right. He's sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says even lost people know that that's wrong. So he's got one sin. Just one. He doesn't call him out for anything else. Paul says there's this guy in the church who is sleeping with his stepmother. You all know about it. And the guy evidently doesn't care that he's doing it, or rather he's rather comfortable in doing it. Paul says it is a sin of such a nature that even the pagans know it to be wrong. and they have left the guy in the church. Well, you know what? Paul does not call the Corinthians a loving, compassionate church for having left the guy in the church. Paul calls, and again, it's not just Paul, Paul calls the Corinthians arrogant because they have left the guy in the church with unrepentant sin. Now, there are a couple issues here in 1 Corinthians 5. It's the arrogance of the Corinthian church. You get down farther in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul says, I've already written you and told you about this in the past. Not about this guy, but about the principle. So he says, you guys should have already removed him. And what he says is, you need to remove him now. But why? Why does Paul want him removed? It's a twofold reason, isn't it? First off, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, we want the guy turned over to Satan. But for what purpose? He doesn't want the guy turned over to Satan so that the guy will be damned. He wants the guy turned over to Satan so that the guy's soul will be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the guy to acknowledge his sin. Because what our inference here is that if this guy is very, very comfortable living a life of sin. This guy's life is characterized now by the fact this is his identity. Okay. This is who he is. He's sleeping with his stepmother. He's good with it. It's not that he's wrestling with it. It's not that he is having victory. He doesn't even want victory. Because he is enjoying his sin. And Paul says, get him out for his own benefit, not just to punish the guy, but it's for the guy's own benefit. Why? Because if he doesn't turn, if he doesn't acknowledge that he really has a problem, the inference you can get from there is that this will, in essence, show that the guy was never born again in the first place. If he does not turn from that sin, if he doesn't walk away from that sin, he is going to be damned because it will be verification that the guy was never born again in the first place. That's one element of the discipline. The second element of the discipline is Paul is very, very concerned, and he uses the Old Testament imagery of leaven in a loaf of bread. You put yeast in a pile of dough. You don't have to put much yeast in the pile of dough, and the yeast will infiltrate the entirety of the dough. The people understood that. That's why Scripture uses metaphors like that. It uses imagery. People get it. We get it. He doesn't want that leaven, this guy, and his unrepentant, ongoing sin to then be reflected in the lives of other people who are going to go, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Okay, maybe, oh, it's not that I'm going to go sleep with my stepmother, but, you know, some guy wants to live a life of stealing. Well, if this other guy over here can be sleeping with his stepmother, then it's okay for me to continue on. Okay, in Corinth, maybe the better image is I can continue on with my idol worship. I can worship idols and have Christ. Well, you can't do that either. So, that's why in the 1 Corinthians 5 example, Jackie, is in the life of that particular sinner, the discipline is designed to bring him to the point of, wow, I need to deal with this. And I need to deal with it harshly. And the means by which that man is brought to deal with it is a harsh means. Let's be honest. That in the church at Corinth, I don't think that we had maybe Christian churches on every corner where a guy can walk out and just go down the street and go to another one. Now, could it be possible? Sure. But the point is that casting the guy out of the fellowship is designed to be very, very harsh. And it's designed to bring him to a point of shame, not before us, but before God. Because repentance is really, you know, repentance is not about a man's attitude really toward us, fellow man. Repentance is something that is directed toward God. because the offense is really against God. You go back and look at David, okay, when David's writing Psalm 51. Now, could we say that David sinned against Uriah? Sure we could. But what does David say? Ultimately, the ultimate sin is not against Uriah. His ultimate sin, even in having committed adultery with Bathsheba, even in setting up Uriah to get killed so he could then marry Bathsheba, he says his ultimate sin is against God. And the issue of church discipline, yeah, it's a hard one. That when you're sitting there in front of people who have been caught, if you want to put that, you know, it's a hard thing to distinguish remorse from repentance. Did Judas have remorse or did Judas have repentance? I'm going to maintain that Judas had remorse. Judas was very, very sorry. But he was not repentant. I have sat in front of guys in prisons who are very, very remorseful. I sat down in a classroom once. This guy wanted to talk. They send him and me down to the end of the hallway. It's just the two of us. We walk in. We sit down. We're in there by ourselves. We're knee to knee in these chairs. He sits down. I sit down. And as soon as he sits down, he starts weeping. And I just don't mean tears. I mean sobbing. I mean gushing. I mean snot the whole nine yards for about 20 or 25 minutes. I didn't say a word. Well, what was his sin? He was finally coming to an acknowledgement of what he had done to a young girl. Now, was that remorse or was it repentance? In the discussion, it turns out that it was merely remorse. He was sorry for what he had done to her. He was sorry for what he had done to her, which resulted in him getting some numbers and going to prison. But we had to work to the point of, I get that you're sorry, but this is an issue between you and God at the end of the day, and you need to acknowledge your sin and seek reconciliation with God, not merely be remorseful. So that's always a challenge in church discipline, is the distinguishing between remorse and repentance. Everyone is remorseful when they get caught. But how do you distinguish that from repentance? That when somebody sits down and they start crying because they got caught, yeah, it's not an easy thing to watch. But what happens, even in my short time sitting there in these meetings, watching people do that, is it's hard. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to discern. But the challenge, you know, Tim asked, answered a question Tuesday night, can you discipline somebody wrongly? Well, I suppose can we be undiscerning in when to bring somebody back to restore them? Yes, because we're still human at the end of the day. We are not yet infallible. But that person who, for instance, is desiring to come back and may be truly repentant, but we don't recognize it yet. If they are truly repentant, they will remain truly repentant until we discern it rightly. So that's where we go with this whole issue of discipline. And I may not have answered your question.
Yeah, I was just wondering because you just said characteristic, and I'm like, well, what does that mean? Because if we're still not perfect yet, and I don't know if you were just hitting on that particular sin, or are you talking about all sin in general?
Well, we could replace, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, we have to be careful that we don't merely force it into a corner of sexual sin only.
Okay.
If you've got, you know, if you've got, let's say you have a guy who owns a business and this guy is ripping off his customers, never pays his employees, and is absolutely unethical. is that guy somebody who can be brought up on church discipline? I would maintain yes. Now you could say, well, that's only one element of his life. Well, yes, but if he is unrepentant about it, and he's been talked to about it, and there, or he's been asked about it, and he's lied about it, yeah, that guy can be brought up on discipline. So we don't want to force 1 Corinthians 5 into just a sexual corner.
Okay.
There are people who struggle with certain things for a long time, much longer than I've been around, and they don't get brought up on discipline. Okay. That I know that somebody who has been disciplined and who is still gone since I've been here in the eldership, that particular issue had been going on for 10 years. Okay. You always have then somebody's, well, why did you discipline so-and-so and not discipline them? It's challenging. Let me just say that. It's challenging that some people you act quicker on than others, and you have reasons to act quicker on some than others. But I don't think at the end of the day, because what I said this when I preached a sermon on discipline 5 years ago, is one of my first sermons. I've been in the church for over 30 years at that point, and I'd never seen anybody disciplined. Should there have been people who should have been disciplined? Absolutely. I've told the story about in our small town up north of a church that would not discipline an associate pastor who was actively involved in an adulterous affair, and everybody knew about it. The church knew about it. The leadership in the church knew about it. And our pastor said, "What are you going to do about it?" And the other church said, "We're not going to do anything about it." Well, why aren't you going to do it? Because if we discipline out, he won't hear the gospel. Well, okay, I'll go along with that, but I would maintain there's a reasonable chance he wasn't hearing the gospel anyway at that particular church. So the issue of, you know, a lot of people want to encompass everything under love covers a multitude of sins. Is that true? It is absolutely true. But 1 Corinthians 5 is also true. 2 Thessalonians 3 is also true. Titus 3 and the device of man is also true. Matthew 18. And that is also true. And the challenge is always to try and balance all of them rightly and balance all of them biblically in love. But at the same time, you know, Jesus said he came filled with grace and truth. The challenge is always trying to balance that you don't want to err on the side of being overly gracious at the expense of truth, and you don't want to be overly, this sounds terrible, overly truthful at the expense of grace. And all we can do is try our best.
Jeff, Mary has a question.
Okay.
She says, how can we discern if we have remorse or is it repentance? It's the difference between the two.
Well, again, I would say that remorse is on a human level. When I again, in almost 25 years of going into prisons, I know a lot of remorseful men. But a lot of them are not repentant. Because repentance ultimately is an act between God and man. You go back to Tim's fond of using Matthew 21. You got the two sons. One son changes his mind, and not only changes his mind about what he's going to do, he actually does what he says he's going to do when he changes his mind. Now that's the example, I think, of biblical repentance. Just because you say you change your mind, well, if you've really changed your mind, your actions are going to be reflected of that change of mind. That's why you've got Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. True repentance will bear fruit. Remorse, you think about the examples of Peter and Judas. Okay. Were both of them sorry for what they had done? Yes. Was Judas remorseful? Yes. Was Peter remorseful? I think we can over. Yes, Peter was sorry for what he had done. But Peter was also at the same time repentant. That Peter sought to reconcile his relationship with God. We don't have any evidence that Judas did that. That Judas's response in his remorse was suicide. Peter's response in his remorse was repentance and therefore restoration. So the difference between remorse and repentance, I'm going to say, and I'm probably oversimplifying that, one is at a human level, because remorse has to do with us and the consequences for our sin. That's where we can go with Esau. Okay. Now, was Esau remorseful? Yes. Was he repentant? Now, it says he sought repentance with tears in Hebrews. But you know what? Sometimes it's too late, isn't it? You got the parable of Abraham, you've got Luke 16. You got Abraham and the tax collector. Well, you know what? Abraham's got this guy in his bosom. He's got the rich man and the tax collector. The tax collector's in Abraham's bosom. Who's repentant there? The tax collector is the repentant guy there. The rich man is not repentant. Okay. The rich man is remorseful. Okay. He's sorry for what he's done, but even if he were repentant though, sometimes it's too late for repentance. That when the sky splits open and the Lord comes back, okay, now, is he literally going to be riding on a white horse like Revelation tells us? Well, I'm not convinced. But the point is that he's coming back and he's coming back in judgment. And when that happens, it is too late. Even if somebody wants to repent at that point, sorry, it can't happen. So you just want to be careful about, I know a lot of, when you run into guys in the prison, I know I tell prison stories because they're relevant. They matter. They illustrate the sort of stuff. Okay. Let me tell you a story. I ran into a guy at Pugsley Correctional Facility at one point where we're doing our 3-day weekends. A year later, he shows up at Straits Correctional Facility in the Bible study. He's there for about a year, year and a half. He sat right in the middle of the three rows, and he was the most adamant guy in all the time that I've been going into the prison that I am never coming back here. And you say, well, be careful. You know, you got to be careful here. No, I am never coming back. Okay. He gets out on parole. All right. So we continue on with the Bible study. We walk in for the Bible study a year later, and guess who's sitting there? Our friend who said he would never come back. Well, what happened? Well, he really wouldn't tell us what happened. He said, well, you know, I had this problem. Me and my wife weren't getting along. And then I had this issue with my girlfriend and blah, blah. And wait. What do you mean you got a wife and a girlfriend? He wasn't seeing anything wrong here. He was not repentant. He was somewhat remorseful. But he was so blinded by his sin that he couldn't see that there was something wrong with the fact that he had a wife and a girlfriend. But I think that's what, as we get into this study, the power of sin, that's what sin does in this treatment here that Grudem has. Grudem will say that sin is ultimately irrational. Sin is not sound thinking. Sin is not thinking the way that God thinks. That when somebody thinks rationally, they're thinking sober-mindedly, they're thinking well, they're thinking in accordance with the way that God thinks. And Grudem says, and MacArthur will say the same thing, that sin is not sound thinking at the end of the day. And this guy was not thinking soundly, but he couldn't see it because he was so lost in his sin. And you know, was the guy a professing Christian? Well, yeah, he would come to the Bible studies, but everything I knew about his life, I sure wouldn't want to bet my future on his future. And I think that we have to be careful in I'm still trying to answer Mary's question about remorse or repentance at the end of the day. I'm going to hang my hat on remorse is an inward action, which is our own sorrow for our actions and the consequences thereof. Repentance is something that is outward between us and God. That person who has repented, okay, you think about what Matthew 12 tells us about what the Ninevites did. Matthew 12 tells us the Ninevites repented. Okay, fine. But Jonah 3 expands on this. It tells us, it gives us a definition of what that repentance looks like. Jonah 3 tells us that repentance that the Ninevites did express, was turning from their evil ways. Okay. The problem is that when somebody is struggling or wrestling with a sin, it is very easy for them to lose hope because they feel that they cannot have victory over that sin. They can. They can. Do we get perfect victory now? No, but we can have sin. We don't live in that domain anymore. Is it a wrestling match? Yes. Is it a battle militarily? Yes. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So, okay. All right. I want to move on from that then. In our book here, which is clearly not inspired, Grudem has this to say about that. Okay, he says that sin is directly opposite to all that is good in God's character, and just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It is in essence the contradiction of the excellence of his moral character. Because sin contradicts God's holiness, he must hate it. We are commanded to hate that which is sinful as well. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. It's a command. Now, this whole issue of nature, I want to go to Romans. We're going to spend the next 45 minutes on Romans. We're going to go to Romans 1 and work our way into Romans 3. And looking at this, this may take us more than two sessions to cover sin. Let's go to Romans 1 because this goes to who people are and why they do what they do. Let's go to Romans 1. We're going to start not at Romans 1 verse 18 like you might think. I'm going to back up a couple more verses beyond that. Somebody says, why do you keep going back to Romans 1? Well, I keep going back to Romans 1. It is the most extensive treatment in our Bibles on this issue. It's like Galatians. You want to go to the doctrine of justification? Go to Galatians. It is the most extensive writing we have on the particular topic in one letter that we have in the Bible. So you go there because it's there for our benefit. It is not just a sentence or a verse here and that we have to piecemeal together. Romans 1 is where we get to talking about the consequences of the fall. And you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. All these debates that people have about predestination, about election, about the extent of the atonement, about grace being irresistible or resistible, about the perseverance of the saints, or about salvation being lost, it all boils down to whether or not you get Genesis chapter 3 and what happened when Adam fell correctly. If you get what happened to Adam and all of his descendants wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. Romans 1 talks about the consequences of Genesis 3. Okay. I'm going to start in verse 16 of Romans 1, if everybody's there. Everybody there? Is anybody there? Okay. All right. Romans 1. This is about sin and the extensive, pervasive nature of sin in man. Paul's writing to Christians in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And think about your ESV. All the times as I'm going to read this, a sentence starts with either the word for, therefore, or and. It's all a cascading argument that Paul makes here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And I'm going to read this whole thing first, and then we're going to break it down. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving them in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. When according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I said in my sermon last week, I have people asking me rather regularly, even at GCC, what about people who've never heard the gospel? How can God hold them accountable? I explained that in the sermon last week. I had somebody come up to me after the sermon, and guess what the question was? How can God hold people accountable who've never heard the gospel? Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 are abundantly clear on that. Let's work through this in half an hour, maybe. All right. Paul has gotten done in verse 17, quoting Habakkuk 2:4 about the righteous living by faith. Then he says, four, okay, the cascading argument. You read Romans especially, when you read Romans, pay attention to both the cascading argument that he makes. It's all building upon it, that what he says in Romans 9 is dependent upon what he says back here in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And pay attention to the rhetorical questions that Paul asks. When he poses a question, he's writing in a form which is called a diatribe. He's writing as if he has an imaginary opponent or an imaginary audience, and this opponent or this audience is posing questions because he knows what he has said naturally is going to bring certain questions to people's minds. And he writes these questions down for our benefit. He answers the objections that he knows is going to come based upon what he is teaching. And maybe they're not objections, or somebody just said, well, Paul, you just said this. How can this be? Or can you explain this to us more? Pay attention when Paul in Romans asks these rhetorical questions. All right. He says, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay. What is he talking about here? There is revelation happening. The revelation is what? The revelation is about the wrath of God, and it is against what? All ungodliness. All unrighteousness of who? Men. He doesn't say, just those guys over there, okay, or those guys out in Bastrop or something like that. He says, it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. That's mankind here. And what does mankind do? They suppress the truth. You've heard me with the illustration a million times. I'm not going to use it again. They have it, and they push it down. It's there. They suppress it. That means it exists. They know the truth inherently. And because of it, because of their suppression of that which they know, God sends wrath from heaven. Now, is wrath poured out in its fullness upon men right now? No. But there are men living under condemnation. And when I say men, I mean male, female, young, old, children, adult, wherever, whoever. The wrath is there now. John 3:36 says that person who doesn't believe has the wrath of God on them right now. They already have the eternal death sentence on them, apart from turning in repentance and believing in Christ. They don't turn. They don't believe. There will be a day when the sentence will be carried out. The sentence, the gavel has already hit the bench. The gavel has already pronounced guilty. And here's the sentence. The second death in the lake of fire. But people can be delivered from that by turning to Christ. But this is the sentence. It's here. It's now. It's just that the carrying out of the sentence, you got all these people. There's, like I said in the sermon a while ago, they're all on death row. They just haven't gone to the chair yet. So, men, suppress the truth. They know what it is, but they suppress it. 4, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. Here you go. Scripture says it's easy to understand. What can be known about God is easy to understand because God, it says, God has shown it to them. God has shown men what they need to know about him. Period. Everybody knows because they're human. Because they are anthropos. They are human. They are man. And God has shown it to them. What has he shown them about himself, though? Verse 20. That which cannot be seen. The invisible attributes of God. Specifically, right here, his eternal power and divine nature. They know. The question that came again after my sermon last week. What about the people who've never heard? The issue is not whether or not they've heard. The issue biblically is what do they know? Biblically, every single person knows who God is. But in their unrighteousness, their ungodliness, they suppress that truth. People are not held accountable for whether or not John and Judy have handed them a tract or given them the gospel in Nepal. People are held accountable at root because they know who God is. All John and Judy giving them a tract does is make them more accountable than they already were. We can go to Matthew 11 for that, and we may at some point. But verse 20, everybody knows the eternal power of God. They know that power which spoke creation into being by a mere act of his voice. And they know his nature. They know the nature of God. They know his holiness. They know his righteousness. They know all that is known about his nature. And verse 20 says what? They have clearly perceived it. They have understood it. Man knows. And how long has man known this? Ever since the creation of the world. Since Adam and Eve. And they know it because of, now what are the things that have been made? All you gotta do is look out. I'm looking out at plants now. I'm looking out at the grass. You can go out and look at if I were to go that way and if there were clouds out there, I could look at the clouds. God made them all. Let's think about this. What displays the glory of God? The heavens display the glory of God. All you got to do is go outside today and look up. You know who God is just by going out and looking up or looking around. Here's the sentence. So they are without excuse. You know, it's interesting that word without excuse, it's the same word that we see in 1 Peter 3:15, where we are supposed to give what to those people who ask? What are we supposed to give to people who ask in 1 Peter 3:15?
The hope that is within us.
Well, we're supposed to give a reason or a defense for the hope that is within us.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, it's not exactly the same word, but it's the same root word. What this word in Romans chapter 1 is, okay, when you're talking about 1 Peter 3:15, you're talking about apologia, okay? You're talking about a defense. In Romans 1, this is an apologia, without a defense. It's the opposite of having one. In Romans 1:21, these people have no defense. They have no excuse. Why? Because they know who God is. Remember, it's not whether or not people have heard a gospel presentation that makes them guilty before God. It is what they already know. Verse 21 tells us they knew God. They knew God. But what about their knowledge of God? They took that knowledge of God and they didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks to God. This is the natural man. This is the unregenerate man. This is lost people. This was you and I before Spirit of God intervened and brought us from death to life. Paul says they did not honor God. They did not give thanks to him. You go back and you think about the couple times in Scripture where civil authorities did not give thanks to God for what they'd accomplished. It didn't turn out so well for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, did it? Okay, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar became a vegetarian for a season, right? and lived in a manner which he did not live before. Acts chapter 12, Herod did not give thanks to God for what he had accomplished. And God did not merely do something like turn him into a vegetarian. God kills him and his body goes to the worms. That's what people really deserve when you don't give thanks to God. And verse 21 also tells us they didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks to God, but they don't think well. And their foolish hearts were darkened. You think about going back to what Tim preached out of Ephesians 4:18. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:18 that your hearts, your understanding was darkened. Okay. The darkness, you know, you got that imagery of darkness and light in Scripture. Darkness is that which is evil. Darkness is that which is against God, that which is in a different realm. It's a domain. Remember, the domain of darkness. But we've been delivered from that domain of darkness. But these people in Romans 1, the natural man here, their thinking is not right. And their hearts are darkened. That's really just another way of saying that their thinking is not right. If somebody's heart is darkened, because keep in mind the imagery in the Scripture of the heart is that is the seat of the intellect. That's where people think. That's where from which people act. Remember, you confess with your mouth and believe. It doesn't say confess with your mouth and believe in your brain in Romans 10. It says confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Okay. But in verse 22, Paul says, okay, these people think they're wise though. Paul says, no, they're fools. Why? Because what do? This is an expression of their fooliness. Man has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We keep going. What does God do? God says, okay, man, this is what you want. Fine. You can have it. God gives man up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Man gets what man wants to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because man consciously has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what does man do in this lie? He worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. This is inappropriate worship. We have Paul telling the guys in Athens in Acts chapter 17, they've got this unknown God. Paul says, I'm telling you who this unknown God is. Why do they not know who God is? They don't know who God is because of what we've already read in Romans 1, because they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But that inherent desire to worship that God has given man, man being created in God's image, that gets manifest in wicked ways. Calvin called that the semen religioso, the seed of religion. Man has this desire to worship. We know around the world, all these societies and cultures, they all worship. We see it manifest in all sorts of ungodly ways, but we see people everywhere across planet Earth worshiping because that's the way God has made man. And man in his fallenness has exchanged the truth for a lie. And they make Asherah poles. They worship the Baals. They worship the sun. They worship all manner of things. Okay. Verse 26. Okay. Because of all that, God lets them go. Okay. How? Dishonorable passions. Here we go. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and in receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Everybody out there nowadays wants to have everything natural. Okay. You go to HEB. Okay. We've got the organic section. Well, just how organic is the organic section is another matter. Everybody wants natural foods. You go to the store and you buy these chicken breasts, and these chicken breasts weigh about 2 pounds a piece. I'm telling you, chickens are not that big by nature. They're just not. But everybody nowadays, everybody wants everything natural. We want to go back to nature. Okay. We want to have, people want to grow chickens in their backyard. People want this. They want that. They want everything natural. You see all this stuff out there on media. Everything's got to be natural. Okay. My broccoli's got to be natural. This has got to be natural. That's got to be natural. I'm not going to wear a shirt made of polyester. You know, how many polyesters have to die to make that shirt? Well, none have to die because it's not natural. Okay. But I want a natural fabric. I want natural this. I want natural that. You know what? Everybody out there in that lost world wants everything natural until it comes to sex. The whole transgender thing. Okay. The whole homosexual thing. God created male and female concerning sexual things in a certain manner. That is the ultimate definition of natural. He gave men man parts. He gave women lady parts. They work for a certain purpose naturally. But you know what? In sin, mankind wants to say no. Mankind wants everything to be natural, as it were, according to biology and nature, except when it comes to sin, to sex. It's true. Just look at it. All these people who want everything natural don't want sex in a natural manner. They want sex in an unnatural manner. Why? Because of sin. That's what sin does. Again, they became futile in their thinking. That's why people do that. Their nature is manifesting itself in that way. And God says, man wants that. Fine, he can have it. But it's not going to turn out well on the last day apart from repentance. Okay. Verse 28. Since they, these people, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Fine. Man wants what man wants. Man's going to get what man wants. How does that play out though? Paul gives us. Okay. These people, they're filled with all manner of what? Look at the laundry list here. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's just the start. We keep hearing that we are much more enlightened now. There was a time in European history a few centuries ago where something called the Enlightenment happened, where man became so supposedly such more intelligent and more thinking rationally and thinking well than he did in the past, because now reason triumphs everything. That the divine is not an element anymore, because, you know, man, we've got this figured out because we can think better. We don't need God anymore. And we have a mindset that says all we have to do is educate man, and sin and all of our societal problems are going to stop. Okay. Let's look at how much more knowledge man has than 2,000 years ago. Okay. We all have these devices that we're either looking at, is in our hands, or we have them in the other room, that has more knowledge stored on it, or more knowledge that is accessible than the world knew 2,000 years ago. Oh, are we so much more moral creatures? Is society so much more peaceful now than it was 2,000 years ago? No. Education does not result in more peaceful societies. We see that education is allowing man to find new ways to harm his fellow man and to blaspheme God. That's what we see with education. That education apart from faith, it doesn't solve anything. We just have more smarter pagans is what we have. I go back to what I would experience in the prisons. The system is about rehabilitation. Okay. Well, rehabilitation means to put you back the way you were. Well, how were they before they went to prison? they were wicked before they went to prison. Okay. I know their sense is rehabilitation means we want them to conform to what our definition of conforming is. Well, so what they would do is, okay, if a guy doesn't have a high school diploma, we'll get him a GED. So they'd have these GED classes. Okay, so now you got a guy that's got a GED. Okay, so now you've got a murderer, you got a drug dealer, you've got a child molester. Guess what? Now you have a murderer, drug dealer, or child molester who has a GED. You have not changed his heart. You have not changed his desires. Now you've just got an educated murderer, drug dealer, or a child molester, and he's got a certificate which allows him to get a job. Now, can he get a job? Sure. But a lot of times his desire is not to get a job. His desire is to go back out there and do the same things he did before. That's why guys keep going back to prison. I know I'm oversimplifying that to some degree. My point is that education does not solve societal problems either. Because this is what man is, Romans 1. This is what they are. That list in verses 29, 30, and 31, that is mankind. We don't have to look very far to see that being played out. And verse 32 tells us, here you go, again, they know God's righteous decree that if you do those things, you deserve to die. What about those people who've never heard? The biblical response is they already know. That's their condemnation. Not upon the basis of hearing something new. They are condemned based upon what they already know. The people in Nepal, they already know. The people in Lebanon, they already know. The people that live on the other side of St. Philip's, they already know, according to Romans 1. All right. Chapter 2. Therefore, based upon what he's already written, chapter 1. If you want to judge based upon what you've just seen in chapter 1, Paul says, you don't have any excuse either. Now, there's debate over whether or not that chapter 1 is written to the Gentiles or the Gentiles and Jews. But you get into the beginning of chapter 2, it's going to be not too hard to see that Paul is probably calling out his fellow Jews here. Because a Jew could read Romans 1 and say, well, that's those guys over there. Okay. They're that way because they haven't heard. They don't have the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. Paul says, you want to judge based upon that basis, you don't have any excuse either. Because if you want to judge, you're passing judgment upon yourself, because you know what? You guys do these very same things. That's what he says. You practice the very same things. And he says, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God falls on those who practice those things. Verse 3, here's your rhetorical question. Okay, first one. Do you suppose, O man, you, Okay, he's calling out a certain group of people. You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you think that you're going to escape judgment because you call out guys over there and you yourself are doing those things? Paul says you're not going to escape the judgment. Or, next rhetorical question, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Now, you'll notice I stopped at the comma, though. But he's saying to his audience, okay, well, do you think that just because God is kind and patient that you're going to be okay? Paul says there's a reason for God's patience. There's a reason for God's kindness. God's kindness is there to give you time to repent. You who wants to judge the other guy instead of looking at yourself. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But here's your contrast. He's calling these guys out. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He doesn't want to give anybody any wiggle room here. He's making sure in this passage, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, he's going to make sure he throws Jew and Gentile under the wrath of God bus here. Nobody gets an out here. Nobody gets an out, Jew and Gentile. Nobody gets an out whether you've got the law written on tablets of stone, or nobody gets an out just because you live in Nowheresville and you've never heard a gospel presentation. And that's where we're going to go in a minute here with Romans 2. Because, all right, now the next six verses here, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's interesting that at the end of this, this is where it says, for God shows no partiality. People tend to quote this all the time, but they always misquote context. What is the context of God showing no partiality? This is about God's basis for judgment. God will not render judgment impartially. That's the context in which he says this statement here. Verse 6, he's going to give or render to each one according to his works. Interestingly, now, do we believe in justification by faith alone? Yes. However, your faith is going to produce something if it is saving faith. It's going to be evidenced in your works. He's going to give each one according to his works. Okay, well, who's going to get what? Verse 7. If you patiently do, if you do well doing, okay, you're looking for what is glorious and honorable and immortal, he's going to give you eternal life. But contrast, if you're self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but you obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, he hasn't specifically said what groups of people he's talking about here yet, has he? But he's going to get there right now. He says there's going to be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Here we go. The Jew first, and also the Greek. All right. He wants his Jewish brethren, his brethren according to the flesh, to know, you guys are not off the hook here just because you're Jewish. Everybody who does evil is going to suffer this tribulation and distress of which he speaks, of this judgment on the day of wrath that he's talked about in verse 5. But here's again your contrast. Which one, he's saying to everybody here, where are you going to be? Are you going to be in verse 9? Or are you going to be in verse 10? You going to be in the group of tribulation and distress, or are you going to be in the group of glory, honor, and peace? And it's all going to be based upon what you do. You can bring in James 2, verses 14 through 26 for the same thing here. You say you're saved by faith alone. James says, prove it. And in James 2, 14 through 26, he lays out the basis for having one's salvation by faith alone vindicated by what we do. That's the context in which he says, for God shows no partiality. If you are obedient, you will have glory, honor, and peace, whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you are disobedient, you do evil, there is going to be judgment, whether you're Jew or Gentile, for God shows no partiality. Everyone has the same basis for judgment at the end of the day. Questions or comments before I move on? Okay. I think I can get this done in 4 minutes. I don't think so.
Right. Yeah, and you mean 12:30.
Okay. Well, we'll see, Bailey. All right. Again, verse 12. For all, again, remember the cascading argument, therefores, ands, fors. Verse 11, for God. Verse 12, for all who have sinned. Now, here's where we're going to get, again, a reiteration of people being guilty, people being under condemnation, people being responsible, whether you've had a gospel presentation or not. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. There's no wiggle room here. All who have sinned, even if you don't have the law, are going to perish. And all who have sinned under the law are going to be judged by the law. Okay, Jew and Gentile, that's the sense here. Gentiles didn't have the law. You know what? If they sin, they're still going to be judged. They're going to perish. And all who have sinned under the law, the sense here is of Jew, they're going to be judged by the law. Guess how many in all those groups there, both of those groups, if they're sinners, how many of them are going to be judged and perish? All of them. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, which is nothing more than what we saw in verses 6 through 10 above. Again, you hear, okay, and James says that in James as well. You hear, but just because you hear doesn't necessarily mean that you do. So if you do hear, you must do. And if you do, you will be justified. This is not denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is a pouring out in the life of the believer. That person who says, I believe, what does your life look like? Is it a life of doing what Christ has commanded you to? All right, verse 14. For, again, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't get the tablets of stone. But if these Gentiles by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Well, what does that mean? Okay, how can somebody do what the law requires even if you don't have the law? Well, verse 15 tells us, they show, the Gentiles, that the work of the law, and I'm going to emphasize this, work of the law. I'll tell you why in just a minute. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. My point is, the beginning of verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They do not have the law written on their hearts. The Bible is very careful about how it words things. And even MacArthur, in his study Bible, I believe, gets a little careless here. Because if I recall, and if I'm wrong, I apologize and ask for forgiveness. But MacArthur says the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. But you know what? What does the New Covenant say in Jeremiah 31? Who is going to have the law written on their hearts? It is going to be the people redeemed under the New Covenant. Those are the only people who have the law written on their hearts. Romans 2:14 does not say that these people here, the Gentiles, have the law written on their hearts. They have the work of the law written on their hearts. Now, what does that mean? I've got a book by one of my ex-pastors, the guy who was our pastor for, I think, 5 months and then died. Great guy. His widow willed me his theological journals. I have probably several thousand dollars of theological journals of his that she gave me after he died. And she's probably going to listen to this next week. And I still thank you, Esther, for that. But he wrote a book, his doctoral dissertation, if I'm not mistaken, was on this very issue, the work of the law. I've got it in the other room. It's very scholarly, very academic. But what is the work of the law? I'm going to hold that this means it's what the law requires. Because I'm going to say that what the law requires is the work of the law from verse 14. Gentiles know what they're supposed to do. Let's think about this. Was Cain a Gentile? Let me ask you this. Was Cain a Gentile or a Jew?
Neither, because Jacob hadn't been born yet. But I guess he was a Gentile, yeah.
Yeah, he was a Gentile. Was Abraham a Gentile? Yes, he was. Abraham was a pagan worshiper before God called him. Okay, Genesis chapter 4. Okay, now how long before Genesis chapter 4 did the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments come out before Genesis 4? I haven't asked too many trick questions today, but that's probably my first one, Evan. Okay. Clearly, when Moses received the tablets of stone in Exodus, that did not come before Genesis 4. How can Cain be held accountable for killing his brother then in Genesis chapter 4 if the tablets of stone had not yet been issued? Well, Romans 2, to answer the crickets, Romans 2 tells us Cain was a Gentile. Cain had what the law required, even though he did not have the law on tablets of stone. Cain had what the law required written on his heart. This is not a discussion about the nature of Cain's sacrifice. This is a discussion about Cain murdering his brother. It was wrong. Cain knew it. How? Romans 2. He knew what he should and should not do. What the law required, even though he didn't have the law, was written on his heart. He can be held accountable for murdering his brother even without the tablets of stone. All right, verse 17. Paul again is going to his brethren according to the flesh. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, that's quite a buildup. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Again, Paul wants his Jewish brethren to look inwardly and not outwardly here. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. He wanted his Jewish brethren who are going to hear this and read this, and yes, he's writing to a Gentile church in Rome. There may have been Jewish brethren there, but again, he's writing scripture, so this is not merely for the church at Rome. This is for the people of God. He doesn't want anybody to have any wiggle room here, even his Jewish brethren. You say this about other guys. What are you guys doing, brothers? And he says, if you guys are doing that sort of thing, which you preach against, well, guess what? He quotes the Old Testament here. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Four, because he's going to Jewish heritage. He's going to Jewish teaching here. And he goes to circumcision. He says, verse 25, yeah, circumcision has value, but it only has value if you obey. What does it mean? It goes back to what I said earlier about obeying what some would call the ceremonial law. Yeah, you know what? You can burn a bull on the altar. But if your heart's not right, it doesn't matter. It's of no use at all. Okay, this element of ceremony, circumcision, does it have value? It only has value if you obey. If you don't obey, Paul says what? You break the law, Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Your circumcision condemns you if you are a lawbreaker. So, here we go. Jew and Gentile, verse 26. If a man who is uncircumcised, a Gentile, categorizing people, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What is the assumed answer to that rhetorical question? The assumed answer is, yes, sir, it will. Because anybody can have flesh cut. But that's not what really matters. What matters is doing what God commands. So he says, following up on the rhetorical question, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law is then going to, guess what, sin in judgment on those who have the law, the written code, and circumcision but break the law. Who gets to judge here? You don't get to judge based upon your heritage or who your dad was. The people who are going to be the ones who judge are the ones who obey, and they will get to judge the lawbreakers. And Paul defines what breaking the law is here. Again, 4, verse 28, the cascading argument. Okay, he's already said what circumcision really matters. Well, he has said physical circumcision is irrelevant if you don't obey. And now he goes to the heart of the matter here. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Again, never forget, this is a Jew of Jews writing this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. Somebody think about right away, where does that sentence make you go in something else Paul wrote? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. In one of Paul's other letters, he goes to that very matter.
Galatians?
No. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about being a minister of the new covenant. Okay. Keep in mind, he's writing here to people whose hope was in the law and whose hope was in who they were, especially by the time of Christ and the years afterward when Paul's writing this. It's all about, I'm a Jew. And Paul says what he says here, no, it isn't. Because what makes you a Jew is not what a man does to you. What makes you a Jew is what the Spirit does to you. You see the same thing, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Paul is not a minister of the old covenant. He is a minister of the new. He says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he then says, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, he talks about the law. How does he describe the law as it came? The law that came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze as Moses' face because of its glory. He says two things about it in 2 Corinthians 3, 7. He calls it the ministry of death. A Jew calls that which came carved on stone the ministry of death. And he says it was being brought to an end. So it is here. The issue is not the letter, not the law. The issue is the Spirit. The Spirit makes people Jews, not the law. All right. So then he starts off chapter 3. Chapter 3, he's again. Okay, so if he says all this about the Jews, well, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? He knows that somebody's going to say that. So he poses that question. Again, the rhetorical questions matter. Then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage is there to being a Jew, Paul? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul says, well, hold on here. Hold on. There is advantage to being a Jew. How? Well, what's the advantage? Well, the Jews had the oracles of God. The Jews had advantages that the Gentiles didn't. They had what God wanted explicitly. Okay, you think about Rahab sitting in the walls of Jericho. Did Rahab have the oracles of God? No, Rahab did not. Now, Rahab said, we've heard about this God. But the Jews had the oracles of God. They had advantages. And then Paul says, okay, I get it. Verse 3. Okay, what if some Jews were unfaithful? Rhetorical questions matter. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithlessness of God? Just because people are unfaithful, does that mean that God is unfaithful? Paul says what? By no means. The faithlessness of men does not in any way deny the faithfulness of God. What does he say following it? Let God be true, though every man were a liar. Yeah. It doesn't matter whether or not every man lies, God is true. God will be true no matter what men do. Okay. And I've got to sort of zip through this. Okay. So verse 5. Okay. So, but if our unrighteousness, our disobedience, what does that do? Our disobedience shows the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness displays his righteousness. So what are we going to say there? Okay. Well, is God unjust by sending wrath upon the Jews because they're unfaithful? But what about the promises made to Jews? No, God said, Paul says God is not unjust. It is not unjust for God to send judgment on disobedient Jewish brethren, according to Paul. By no means, again. Think about all the times in Romans, Paul says by no means. He's going to say it in chapter 6 again. Okay. If God would be unjust by sending wrath upon the Jews, then how is he going to judge the whole world? Is the rhetorical question. Okay. But if it is through my lie that God's truth abounds to his glory, this is the rhetorical question. Okay. Let's be careful here. This is not Paul speaking. This is the rhetorical question he's getting from somebody. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned? Okay, this goes to what we see in Romans chapter 6. Well, if because of sin, grace abounds, shall we not sin so that grace may increase? He's dealing with the same thing here. No, just because people lie, that exalts God's truth. Well, then why are people being condemned if people's lies exalt God's truth? And the question then comes, like Romans 6, and why not do good that evil may come? That's what people are going to say. Hey, you know what? If people's rebellion exalts God, then why not rebel more? Why not do evil so that good may come? Just like Romans 6. And Paul says, some people are saying that we're preaching that. Paul says, those people are going to be justly condemned. All right, and to wrap this up. He goes to the Psalms here, multiple Psalms. If you got your Bible, it has cross references in it. You can look it up. He goes to multiple Psalms here in verses 10 through 18. All right. Again, are we Jews better off? Remember, brethren, according to the flesh, he is still counting himself as one of them ethnically. This is not the only place he's going to do it. We'll get out farther in Romans. He's going to do that as well. Are we Jews any better off? No, everybody's going under the bus here. No, not at all. For we have already charged that everybody's under sin, Jews and Greeks, period. He is not giving anybody an out here because of heritage. He's not giving anybody an out because of ignorance. He's not giving anybody a chance because of ignorance to or not having received the tablets of stone. He's put everybody under the bus here. And he goes to the Psalms universally. Okay. How many are righteous? None. No, not one. How many understand? No one. How many seek God? How many natural men seek God? Not a one of them. What have they done? They've turned aside. They've walked away. Romans chapter 1. They become worthless. Now, be careful here. They're still image bearers of God. This is more a positional thing here. And they don't do good, not even one. That old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if you're talking about the natural man, why is the question a fallacy? I'm going to wait for an answer on this one.
Because no one's good.
All right. There is no one good. No, not one. You ask people what do they think about themselves? Okay, even if they're not Christians, they'll say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but deep down I've got a good heart. Biblically, is that the right answer? No. Biblically, their heart is not good. Jeremiah 17 talks about the deceitfulness of the human heart and its wickedness in its natural state. No one does good. Remember, he's putting Jews and Greeks under this condemnation bus here. What does he say about what they speak? Verse 13. Think about what James wrote about the tongue in James as well, in James chapter 3, for instance. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What do people do with their mouths to God and to their fellow man? They do horrible, wicked things. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Our words are, but our words, remember, our words are an expression of our heart. He's talking about what people say here. It's interesting here. People who curse and are bitter, their throat is an open grave. They're using the very mouths that God has given them to curse God. Acts chapter 17 again. The very God in whom they live and move and have their being. These people who want to curse God and spit in God's face. You know what? God gives them the spit with which they curse God. And apart from repentance, they're just storing up more wrath. Okay, verse 13 is about what people say. And so is verse 14. But verse 15, okay, is about what people do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Summed up in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Think about what Abraham was concerned about as he had encountered Abimelech. And he was concerned about what would happen with he and his wife, Sarah, that he said, there is no fear of God in this place. Look at societies that have no fear of God. Look at our society where there is no fear of God. It's not a good place to be. And in summary here, verse 19. Now, we know, okay, it's knowledge. That whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, so whatever the law says, and again, it doesn't matter whether it's the tablets of stone or what the law requires on your heart. Okay, every mouth may be stopped. Okay, here you go. This is a nice way of saying people are going to be rendered silent because they're not going to have, Romans 1, an excuse, Romans 1:20. They're going to be without apologia. They're not going to have a defense. They can't say, but, hold on. No. Every mouth is going to be, and everybody's going to be accountable. Every single one. Going back to answering the question, what about those who've never heard? The question doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. The issue is everybody knows whether they've heard the gospel or not. That is their accountability before God. And then he starts his discussion of justification. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that is not contradicting what he has said about those who do what is right back there in the middle of Romans 2. Because you've got this moment of justification. Okay, what happens? And we'll get to that in a later teaching. The moment of justification. It is a one-time declaration by God. But those who are justified will do, will they not? You can never forget Ephesians 2:10 when you're quoting Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The passage, okay, saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Yes, that's true. But what does verse 10 say? It's an inherent part. It's part and parcel of 2:8 and 9. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You go back to that passage in Romans 2, talking about those who do. That's Ephesians 2:10 played out. So that was the jet tour in an hour through Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Questions or comments before we move on? And clearly, if you see Grudem's book, yeah, it's going to take us more than one lesson to get through the rest of this teaching on sin. I really wanted to spend a lot of time on Romans 1 because we talk about it a lot, but we really don't look at what Romans 1 says in context with Romans 2 and Romans 3. So any questions or comments before we close?
Can you repeat the whole thing, brother? I'm just kidding. I'm playing.
Well, you asked if I can. Kevin, I can. The question is, will I? No. Go to the stream and hit rewind, okay? Okay. Anybody else? All right. Okay. Next time we're going to talk about, we'll talk about the origin of sin. We're going to talk about what Grudem calls the doctrine of inherited sin and inherited guilt and inherited corruption. So we'll see how far we get next time. I don't know how far, but we'll keep going until we're done. All right. Anything else? Then we'll wrap it up. I know this was not as interactive as some have been. Next week, hopefully, it'll be a little bit more interactive than just me going on for an hour. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that you have given us faith. We're thankful that we can see that which we could not see before, and we can see that which we did not care that we could not see before. Father, I'm thankful for these brethren who have joined us here today for these couple hours. I pray, Lord, that it's been in some small manner helpful. It will be helpful going forward. I pray that what I have said has been truthful and it has been right and has been in accordance with what you have as the meaning of this text. And I just ask that the brethren study this text on their own and make sure that what I have said is right, Lord. Father, as we go today, Lord, I ask for the help that we need every day to live our lives in accordance with what we see here. We want to be doers. We don't want to be mere hearers. We want to be people who live lives which can be a witness to the Gentiles that we want to be blameless among the Gentiles, Lord. We want to be people who do those good works that have been prepared for us in Ephesians 2:10. But we cannot do it apart from help from your Spirit, Lord. So we ask for that help today. We know that we have much help in the past, but we need help today. We don't need help yesterday. We need help today, Lord. So we ask for it now. And we ask for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.